We'll be in the Epistle of James today. I want to thank Brother Gary for the message that he brought last week. Thank you, Gary, for your preparation and bringing a wonderful sermon to the church. And we learned from James. We've been in James for a few weeks, James chapter 1. Last week, verses 13 to 18, Gary reminded us in that sermon that it was not God who tempts us at all. In fact, we learned quite clearly that men are carried away by the thing that's already in them. There's already an evil desire that's in them, so they're just kind of given over to it. It's what happens. But God does allow, however, various trials to come into our life. He even allows certain temptations into our life. And to an extent, God means these things to develop in us a steadfastness of faith. And for that reason, it's for the good of the believer. This week, in the final thoughts of chapter 1, James calls his reader to three key things there. The first is to pursue the righteousness of God. You're going to see that in verses 19 to 21. We'll talk about it. Secondly, and this is a pretty well-preached area here, to be actively living out your faith through being both hearers and doers of the word. And then thirdly, James is going to contrast for us what he calls a defiled religion that's worthless. And he's going to contrast that with a religion that he calls pure and undefiled. That's 26 and 27. So if you have a copy of God's holy word, please open it to James chapter 1. We'll be in 19 through 27. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forget what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is the word of the living God. And let's pray, church. Our great Father in heaven, for this message, we rejoice and we thank you for our faithful brother James, brother to Christ, who wrote these words down for our benefit. And we receive them, Father. We need them, O Lord. We need to be reminded with the stinging corrections at times of such a strong letter, and it's a language. This is how we ought to be and how we not ought to be. I pray, God, that we are all the wiser for having heard from your word and have it exposited today. And Lord, we pray this is true, that this is the case for us, for the benefit of this church and those who might hear it. And to your glory, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In verse 19, James gives us two imperatives. If you'll recall, imperatives are commands, or they are strong exhortations. Strong forms of encouragement. This is what you ought to be doing. Take the action that is at hand. And I pray for you, dear beloved in Christ, that these words of James right here today are going to be imprinted in your minds and in your hearts. That they never depart from you. Because they are wise words. And if a person casts them aside, what they do is they do it to their own negligence. So look closely with me again at verse 19. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." The two imperative verbs in this structure here are the words "know" and the words "be." And I'd like to explain both of them to you. James has called us to know. And he says, I'm not just statically, but he puts it in a command form of a verb. Know this. He's saying, know this thing right here, and this is something you're going to have to put into practice. Recall a few weeks ago, I mentioned the idea of the relationship between wisdom and knowledge. We said that wisdom actually presupposes knowledge. You have to have right knowing, but it's not just the right knowing. It's actually living it out. That's where James is getting at here. To know this truth that James was about to share was to put it into practice. That's wisdom. But to not do it would be to go the way of the fool rather than the way of the wise. And we should notice, though, and I want us to take notice in particular today, how careful James is here with the beloved of Christ. He says, know this, my beloved brothers. That's a masculine form of language. So he's not just talking to the men. He's talking to the men, women, and any other believer. Know this, my beloved brothers. We should be careful when we think of the beloved of Christ and our speech about the beloved of Christ. We should be very careful about how we talk about one another, how we think about one another. If we have any open or unresolved issues, beloved of Christ, with somebody else in our congregation or another Christian, let it be resolved. Make every attempt to make peace. Why? Because you're the beloved of Christ. That's the attitude we ought to have with the beloved of Christ. And in other words, don't sin against Jesus by harboring resentment against his beloved. James establishes something there for us. He's setting the tone. And there probably is something going on in this congregation, these folks that he's addressing. And so he's reminding them, oh, these are the beloved. You're my beloved. You're his beloved. He establishes this with care and a strong exhortation to the ones he says, you're my beloved. My beloved, I want you to know this. I want you to know this. And before we can establish really what the this is, we have to deal with his second imperative, that word be. In the Koine Greek, the word be in this context is better stood as let be or let it be so in you. And the word be often refers to a state of being. It's similar to how Jesus uses in fact, it's the same root word when Jesus says, I me. Ego, I me. I am in the Gospel of John and in other places. When he uses that, he's identifying himself with God the Father. That's a state of being. Now, James isn't making that case in particular. He's making the case, however, that just as Christ, just like he's just like one in being with the Father. So let it be, this thing I'm about to share with you, let it be that it's part of you. Let it be part of your makeup now and forevermore, woven into your DNA, whoever you are, believers. Let it be you. And having established both the commands of know now and let it be, we return to the word when James said, know this. And there are three this, as you see them right there in the text. Three this's. Here they are. Know this and let it be that you are quick to hear. Know this and let it be that you are slow to speak. It's hard for a preacher, right? Know this and let it be that you are slow to anger. Let that be woven into you. Amen, huh, church? Let it be woven into us. Amen. All right, we're done. On to lunch. Everybody good? This is the point of the sermon where I ask you, you daytime show people, the Dr. Phil, how are you doing with that? How is this going for you, actually in real, living it out? Are you that person? Are you that person who is quick to hear? Or are you that person who is quick to speak? Because if you are quick to speak, you're often the person who's quick to anger. And so it's a learned thing, really. Some people are kind of naturally wired this way. And other people, it takes a lot of work, right? But God is faithful. He'll do something in us. Now, it's okay to get angry at times. You ever been angry? Anybody angry this week about anything? But to be given over to anger quickly. Were any of you angry on the way in? Don't look next to each other, right? Just anger. Don't be given quickly to anger. Quickness to anger is tied to this thing of the mouth. And the mouth is really what's going on there. A mouth problem is really a heart problem. And Jesus teaches us this. And he talks to the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 15, in 18 to 20. The Pharisees are scolding, saying, "Your Pharisees are picking the grain. Good grief, man. Get a hold of your men. Those grain-picking disciples of yours. Stop it." But Jesus teaches, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. And you keep in mind who he's talking with. They wanted to murder him. What comes out of the heart are evil thoughts. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. They're almost guilty of all of these right here. We don't know about all of them, but almost all of them, they're guilty of right now. And he's telling you, this is in your heart. This is what defiles a person. Don't let it be with us. When James has exhorted us back in James 1:5 earlier, he said, you know, if you're lacking, just ask God for wisdom. He's going to give it to you generously, right? So ask him. You might have a mouthy problem, which is really a heart problem, a quickness to anger problem. But your solution is to go to God. He'll give it to you if you ask him for wisdom in this. Instead of arguing with our brothers and sisters in Christ, it's better to be quick to hear, slow down in our speaking. And often people talk over one another. I'm smiling because I think of all my interactions with my now adult daughter, Anna, and our the way we kind of go at home a little bit. But in your home, in your marriages, in relationships, in work relationships, and then in the church relationships that we have, it can happen. We're a little too quick to speak. And maybe speak about all kinds of things we ought not speak about. We got to be careful. There's the person who has a type of speaking where they're just going to find fault here. They're the fault finder. They're going to find fault here. I kind of used to be like one of those guys. Maybe a little too heresy hunter, you know, underneath I had my uniform ready to go at all times, my super suit, heresy hunter, wanting to shut down anybody who didn't understand the doctrines of grace the way I did, you know, going to go a little cage stagey, right, rustle them to the ground, choke them out, you're done, right? we have to remember that at the end of our comments, right or wrong, there's a person. Often the beloved of Christ. And there's a relationship that needs to be maintained, or should be. Well, we want to, when we get into this idea of fault finding, constantly looking for errors, we're on the lookout for any error. And we think, you know, I'm going to speak dogmatically on the scriptures. I'm going to do this. I know I'm right. To the point of being quarrelsome with everybody. Jesus really did mean for us to take the log out of our own eyes, that we might aid our brother in the speck in his eye. I feel like Thelma from Scooby when I do that. I can't see a thing. I know you're there. I see images, right? He means for us to do that. And James teaches us something else about this theology hitman speaking, you know, he's speaking these things. And by the way, I'm one. You know me. I hold too strongly to my doctrines. I don't like to come off of them. Where somebody leaves the core of Christianity, they'll find a quick rebuttal from me and maybe a heart of correction. I don't always do it, but most of the time I will. So it's not that I want us to go light here. I just want us to discern wisely where we ought to be speaking and shouldn't be speaking. Now, James says, 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. That doesn't mean you don't know anything. He says, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. If you want to enter that arena, that's a whole other thing. You ought to be examined before you do that, carefully, because you're going to be judged strictly by God. Some men aspire for whatever reason to teach the scriptures, they will, and they may know many things, perhaps believing that knowledge is wisdom, but we know knowledge is not wisdom. Knowledge is knowing the right things, but wisdom is knowing how to line that all up and live it out for the best possible outcome, with the best possible means. So in other words, I can't seek the best outcome and kill everybody on my way there. That's not how God does it. God does it with the best possible means, with the best possible outcome. This is how God is wise, and we are to be wise like this. James should caution a man, be slow to speak. Now recall, he's writing to Jewish converts, and they have a propensity to becoming Judaizers. It can happen. We have our own things we do. We can have a propensity to be Pharisaical in some sense. A Judaizer. Paul laid into, remember, he tears into the Judaizers at times because he sees the damage. In Romans chapter 2, I'll sort of paraphrase it, 17 to 29. There were men in the Roman community of faith, they were all too willing to point out to the Gentiles their fallings, their shortcomings. They're like, brother, if you were just a little more Jewish, if you were just a little more Jewish and take on the laws, the dietary restrictions and wear our robes and that thing and and all this stuff, if you would just be a little more Jewish, then maybe you could really be a Christian. We're saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. And we should resist, as Paul did, the Judaizers. In his pastoral letter to Titus, Paul mentions certain men, they're quick to speak and bringing up endless controversies. Titus 3, 9 to 11, he said, avoid foolish controversies. We heard it, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. For they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, don't have anything more to do with him. This person is troubled. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Let's be slow to speak. Careful, or at least careful with what we speak. How about that? It's better to be, as James said, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And when we're slow to speak, we're likely to be slow to anger. Psalm 37, 8. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Very practically, James takes us then right to a better source. He kind of flips it on us as a little negative, but he's taking us to the righteousness of God in verse 20. There in James 1, verse 20, he says, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Well, he gave us two exhortations in verse 19, but right there in verse 20, he's giving us a very sound observation. He's telling us, it doesn't end well when we go here. It's not good. We should conclude it's better to seek then the righteousness of God. That's what we ought to be seeking. Let that guide us. It will guide our mouth and how we hear. And follow the pattern, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now the righteousness he's speaking about here, he's not saying, hey, you got to get saved again, as though we're going for justification all the time. You got to be re-justified. Nor was James, he wasn't addressing that here. He's addressing in a negative way poor conduct of men who claim Christ. Now, Lang and Schaff, theologians, lived quite a long time ago. Going to paraphrase them here. They mention the Ebionites again. Now, the Ebionites were folks that were falsely teaching in the Jewish communities the idea that Jesus was not one in being with God. That's a problem. That's like the Jehovah's Witness then, you know. And they were teaching that Paul was not an apostle, and therefore anything Paul wrote is just, don't even read it. And believing in their flawed self-righteousness as well, their flawed religion and self-righteousness, their proclamation of righteousness, accompanied, by the way, with quite passionate pleas. Have you ever noticed the false teachers? They don't lack passion. In fact, people flock to them today. And there's reasons for that, because they're passionate people, and people are somewhat attracted to that at times. And they would get angry. They would say, angry when folks wouldn't follow them. And so folks that did follow them would become zealous after their teaching. But zeal for false religion, even with passionate pleas and sometimes outward anger, is really, according to James, another form of worthless religion. There's no good fruit at all. It produces a big, stinky bowl of rotten fruit with the flies all over the top of it. No one likes that stuff. At least, I don't want in it. Well, having given us two commands and one observation, he now goes to verse 21. And he gives us an application. And, you know, sometimes we have to write out our applications. It's pretty much just given to us, isn't it? Therefore, put away, please take this on you, put it away, all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and then receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Short form, put away that and receive with meekness the word of God, the word of Christ, his word. Okay? Now, James is not suggesting that through obedience, as some do confuse the reading in James, that somehow obedience to these things, these two actions, plus the receiving of the word, is that's the secret formula for salvation. That's not what he's saying at all. I want to be clear. The gospel, as we know, according to Romans 1:16, that is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And we know that from Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of works. And we know that that's not what James could have meant here, that it's a works-based salvation. No, he's telling us how we ought to be living. Christians, we ought to be living this way, reminding the Jewish converts to Christ that they were saved by the very word of God. And therefore, they were to take these following actions. Two-part application for us in this verse. And forgive me, I must take a sip of Circle K go. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Just, there it is, the filthiness and rampant wickedness. It's all in the corner. It's there. And we have corners in our hearts and places. And James is saying we need to put that away, okay? Whatever that might look like in our lives today. Put it away means to actually expose it and then let it go. And let the light of Christ shine on it. And then look away from this darkness and look to Christ. Don't look in just any direction. It's no good to go from this filthiness to that filthiness, to some aimless wandering of the world. No, we have to look to Christ and to him alone. And we do so with joy. This is what it means to repent. This metanoia, this changing of the mind. It's a grand reprogramming, meta, of the mind. But it's not just a random reprogramming. It always focuses us to Jesus. That's why repentance is so necessary. This is exactly what James means in here in verse 21 by giving us our third imperative to go to Jesus. He says, receive this with meekness, this implanted word that's able to save your souls. And this is most certainly, truly in James's mind, a reference to Jesus, the great Logos, the very word of life. James is not implying here that if you put away filthiness, that's what makes you saved. No man can be saved under such a condition. Can you imagine if the gospel were, put away your filthiness first, and then you might be saved? No one could be saved under those conditions. No one could do that. So we go to the one who remained unstained in the world, who has saved us. Put away the filthiness and rampant wickedness, remove it. And to do so requires this meekness of heart. Think about this. It's a heart. What is a meekness of heart? It's a heart that's receptive to the word of God. That when it takes root in us, it begins to grow. It gives us life. So many people in the claiming Christ will live on in rampant filthiness and wickedness. Okay, we're not the filthy, wicked police here, but I just grieve for people that are like, I love Jesus, and they're just walking in it, like trudging through the bogs here again. And I'm like, oh, I want to show you a new way. And often what they'll do is, in a time of testing, rather than going to Christ, which some might, but many just fall away. And their faith is proven to be really what it was, just kind of faith in name only. And I fear that many in churches today have come to that. And I am grateful when I see the fruit of a life of Christ lived out. And so I'm always joyful about that when I can see that. And I no longer wonder about that. You know, you think about this. When somebody dies and we don't know. Think about that. Somebody just, they die young. My son, he was married 6 months ago. And I looked at the pictures again yesterday, and there's the man, two men to his left. On his way to work, motorcycle police officer in Sacramento. and a guy driving, you know, it was pre-dawn, so driving at night, wrong way in the freeway. So 100 and some mile an hour, motorcycle, police officer, died instantly. I'm so grateful that there was no doubt of Christ's love for this man, and that he lived it out, and that the sadness of the moment was turned to joy in knowing that his destiny was fixed with Christ. But it's so difficult for me when I'm a pastor and someone dies and they say, oh, would you, and the funeral comes and did they know the Lord? Oh, yeah, you know, but we don't know. I love when we're confident. We know that. And I want you to have that confidence about you. Let's understand meekness. King James, which we're not KJ preachers, I just like this note, employs meek and meekness. Modern versions favor humble and gentle. So if you see those words, they're talking about the same thing here. 31 times meekness. Biblical meekness is not simply gentleness or humility, but it's really those qualities that are displayed when you're tested and under trial. Okay, when you're getting squeezed in a bit, what do? Do you allow this Lord to lead your life, or do you just go bananas and swing at everything? Yeah, of course, James is selecting such a word if you think about it. Remember, he challenges the reader earlier in this chapter, remain steadfast in your various trials. Let this remain steadfast. Let your faith be produced in you. Let it be produced in you, a steadfastness of faith, on the other side of your trials. I think I just saw a buggy crawling. Just sorry. They did the roof work and they I think I saw a bug. I don't like bugs. Okay. He selects this word. What a great reminder of James, this image of repentance in the life of a believer. Put it away. That is our repentance, and receive, that is life. Receive life. We're not saved again from some errantly teach. That's not what he's talking about. Instead, we're affirmed by Christ over and over again. He affirms us over and over and over. Why? Because we need it. We begin to wonder, get a little shaky, and we need the affirmation of Christ. Listen, our salvation, aren't you glad that our salvation is not based upon our waxing and waning and this kind of rise and fall? That it's really resting on the constancy of the unchangeable high God of heaven and his Son, Jesus Christ, who came? We're blessed. Now, we didn't plant this word in us at all. It's not that we put it in there. It's implanted by the Holy Spirit. It's the very grace of God visiting us when it was revealed to us. A seedling planted in, as it turns out, good soil is meant to do what, church? It's meant to grow and to thrive in the good soil. But it's not so when we think about the rocky path, because James uses the scorching sun analogy again earlier in this chapter. It's not so for that seedling there. That one falls up, it grows, but the scorching sun causes it to wither. It can't mature, because it cannot abide with the word of God that is Jesus Christ, because they really don't have Christ. So, dear brothers and sisters, I say this, let us put such things of the world away. We ought to be decided about it. If you're struggling, go ahead and begin to put them away and go to God and seek his wisdom, because this word of life is implanted in you. I pray that as we consider the word of life, that we are more than simply those who hear. What a trap it is to be a hearer week after week, month after month, and year after year. He says in verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, and deceiving yourselves. Anyone's a hearer of the word, not a doer. He's like the man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. Verse 24, he looks at himself and at once he forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in this doing. The second thing, main point of this passage here with James, is that we're to live this faith out. We're to be both hearers and doers. They go together, right? And so we're encountering another imperative. It's the English word be again. Be a hearer and a doer. But instead, it's not the same word that we heard earlier with the root I, me, that is the state of being. This is a little different. And you might wonder, well, why does our English say the same? Well, this is a translational issue. So we need to know that root word is genethse. And it really means this. It really means, rather than a state of being, it's let this thing be birthed in you, as in a natural birth. That's what it's referring to. Or something that's actually made and created by, like a wood carver or something, made that. Somebody built the building. Let it be in that sense. Let it be created in you. Let it be birthed in you. And I think that's the meaning that James means here. Let it be birthed in you and let it have life in you. Yield then, because it's a passive imperative, yield then to this process of birthing. You know, you didn't cause your first birth, did you? You didn't make that happen. You were just passive in it, you know. Hi, baby. You know, and there's baby. We got another baby coming soon. I won't make that noise again, I promise. I was wrong. Wrong. Let it be birthed in you. You're the passive participant in this imperative. Give yourself to this thing that you're a hearer and doer of the word. Just let it be born into you. This is the natural outflow of God's word growing in you and taking literally captive your hearts, men and women, and even children who believe. We will become the doers of the word. So that's your second application. It's there even in this. It's to be both hearers and doers of the word, no mystery. If you're not a doer of the word and simply remain a hearer, you really have missed something. You should go back to James 1 verse 5 and ask God about it. Seek him about his wisdom and go, what am I missing here, Father? Get humble and start there again. Now, James calls the one who hears only. He says, that's a deceived person. What a tragedy that description is by James. He's giving us a picture of an undisciplined man or woman about the mirror. They look in the, you know, we know people that do selfies. They don't have a problem. They know what they look like, okay? For a second, and then they got to look again. And they're undisciplined. They look in the mirror and they forget what they look like. If you're this person, here's what's going to happen. You're going to leave here today, and you won't really be able to remember any of God's word. You don't need to remember my sermon. You're not going to remember James. You know, it's just going to leave you. You're going to forget it before you get home and turn on Netflix or something to do the next 12-session binge watch. It's just going to leave you. But the hearing James is mentioning is in relation to the great reflection or the reflecting mirror of God's word. It's in his word and his word alone. That's what we need to be looking into. God's word, the Lord Jesus Christ, not into ourselves in this sense, so that we would be hearers and doers. Now listen, similar reasoning in 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, well, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now there are folks, week after week, year after year, hear the word of God, but will not put it into practice. Christ calls us to love our neighbors. They're like, I'm at war with every neighbor. Okay. Where we're called to live in peace with one another, they create arguments and sow discord with among brothers. Where his word tells us walk in the spirit, they're just happy to walk in the flesh and keep doing it. We need to be cautious here because this is an ensnaring of the person. It's a trap to just come and sit and come and sit and go and partake. Come, sit, partake, and go. No, we are to be the transformed people of God. Not in your outline or in your notes there, but Romans 12:2. You know, in Romans 12:1, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's active. You do that. Present yourself daily to God as a living sacrifice. And then this word, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. It's metamorphose. It's a metamorphosis. It's like the butterfly. The whole thing is happening there. It's a passive. You present yourself to God and God changes you. This is what's going on. And we need that if we're struggling here. To be ensnared, believing themselves to be wise. How about this? This is such a trap today, probably one of the biggest traps today for the church, is we just simply put God's word down and we stop actually reading it. We might do a one-line daily bread. You know, we don't even read the whole thing anymore. We just read the little short note at the top of one little tiny verse. We have no context for the scripture at all. And that is the sum total of this thing. We're not good Bereans at that. But we will pick up that doggone Jesus Calling book and give 20 copies to our friends and then take everybody and buy them tickets to the Shaq movie. I'm not talking about y'all. I'm just saying, this is the culture we live in. And there are so many deceptive nighttime preachers on the TV, and that's the internet preachers, the YouTube channel preachers, the guys with their blogs, their endless, ridiculous blogs, and their accusatories where they take private church matters and they throw it out in the public as though there's some sort of arena that they got to champion these issues in. This is not for the body of Christ. His word is for us. And there are good books we get into that just help us understand this. We need to avoid the false teachers. This is a trapping today. There, I would tell you, if you just drive around Augusta, you can go, huh? That's probably just a false teaching church, false teaching church, false teaching church, false teaching church, false teaching church. And there you might find a nice, there's the faithful church there, and false, false, false. It's everywhere. This is a trap, and it's everywhere. We must be a light of truth. Why do false teachers have any real appeal? If you think about it, why did they have anybody follow? Because they actually do have a lot of folks following them. It's because they appeal to the human ego. They found out that if you just tell people certain things, people love it. They want to know how great they are. They love that. I'm like, you know, I think Paul Washer says, really, I love me too, you know. God's got a great plan for me, you know. That's wonderful. Me too. Okay. But people, they hear these things from the false teachers. They'll say, you know, you can have a special healing powers. You can have special powers. That actually, people like to hear that. Some people want to believe that they are directly hearing divine revelation from God. And they want to believe that. They gravitate towards it. They eat it. And then they want you to eat it with them. Some people believe other things about God. That they could have riches. They want that. That's why the prosperity gospel churches thrive. People love hearing this stuff. But they're never really satisfied with Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and His Son as He is revealed. And yet, He is our greatest delight for those who love Jesus Christ, no matter what they got going on. All right? To look at oneself and forget what you look like, there's a deeper meaning going on there. There's a sensuality tied to it. Not going to go too far into that. But the idea is this, there's a fleshliness to it. There's a pursuit of worldliness when we stare at ourselves in the mirror. There is something to that, and we need to avoid that, really, whatever that is. And I believe James means that the pursuit of such things ends only in trouble for us. When the word abides with the man or woman, they'll have in themselves quite naturally a spiritual sense. They begin to develop the desire to be doers of the word. Here's my evidence to you. They start to gather with other believers, and that's something they just didn't do. This is the evidence of doing. It's the beginning of our doing. We gather together with really strange people that sing songs nobody else is singing, by the way. No one else is in the Baptist hymnal on Sunday except the strange believers in Jesus Christ. Right? It's not in the top hits. And so this is the beginning of doing, but there's so much more. Let me read to you Romans 2:13. It's not just the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Most sobering is Matthew 7:21, the words of Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of my Father. You see that? To be the doer, he will enter. Apparently, true believers are the doers of the word. And it's a pity to think that some could go to church week after week, month after month, year after year, and all they find is a spiritual death sentence for themselves. They never became the doers of God's word. So clearly is this concept taught, Matthew 7:24-25. And I added, let's read it to you. Everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. You know the story, the wind and the way and the water came and beat on it, and that house did not fall. Luke's gospel in 8:21 mentions the same concept. But he answered them, "My mothers and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Amen. Let me give you one final verse to consider to be doers of the word. I give you two verses here. This is John 13, 17, and 18 for you scripture flippers. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And then Jesus says something. He goes on. He says, "Now I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen." Again, "but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Jesus is doing something in that passage of scripture right there. He is literally separating sheep from goats. You want to be in the sheep pen. Let's pretend this is the sheep pen over here today. You know, few there and find it. Just an example, guys. Don't get antsy, okay? Few find life over here. Good to be in the sheep pen, isn't it, over there? Yeah, not so much for the goats. Not good. Only his sheep, by the way, will do as Christ commands. How about that? And only those who do Christ's commands are chosen by Christ. All others will be against Christ. This is why James says in verse 25, "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer and who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So who is it that brings perfectness to the law? Who brings the law of liberty? The one who causes us to persevere. Friends, this passage is about Jesus right there. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why when we have Jesus, we persevere. And so we are doers and so we are blessed. This is also why when someone claims they're of Christ and they're not of his fold, eventually it just comes to light. Whether that's exposed in this life or in the judgment to come, it will be put out into the light, okay? No one escapes the watchful eye of the Lord who said his sheep hear his voice and follow after him. Jesus was teaching us about how to live out our faith as both hearers and doers of the word, underlined there. Not hearers and doers of the world. That's the problem, to be a hearer and doer of the world. It's easy to be a hearer and doer of the world. We need to be a hearer and doer of his word. Now, James turns his attention to contrast. We'll close out here, just a real short section, on what it means to live in a defiled versus an undefiled religion. And so he starts to show us, well, this is what it looks like then if you're going to be a hearer and doer of the word. Defiled versus undefiled religion, 26 and 27, and then we're done. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Well, this can sting a little bit, especially if we got a little problem with the tongue. But we must know, if you're the beloved of God, that the grace of God is with all who are in Christ. You need to trust in that and trust that repentance is wonderful and good for us. The tongue is not for our liberty to do evil as an unbridled tongue would do. That's a man who's quick to speak and quick to anger. James is telling us that it's a tough word. Your religion is worthless. That means there's no quantifiable value of any kind in what it is. It's dust in the wind. Useless. It is salt without saltiness. I grew up in a home where anger and cursing were normal and frequent. That's just the home I grew up in. You know, we were non-practicing Catholics. Then I joined the Navy and went there for 20 years where cursing and anger were normal and frequent. That was a problem. And I became convicted about that one time. Terribly about an unbridled tongue and my anger. I'll leave the details of that particular period of my history to in history. Unless you want a private conversation and a good cup of coffee, you can call me up. We can talk about it. But my conviction about both anger and tongue, it came, guess when it came? Not before I was a Christian. Not even the day I was a Christian, sometime after I was a Christian. And I think even there was a chaplain visiting one day, and I said something. I didn't even realize it. And my friend Tom was standing there, just a worldly man. And he goes, I go, why are you looking like that? He goes, do you even know how you talked and spoke in front of the chaplain? And, well, anyhow, I didn't know. And so he pointed it out to me, and it became a very serious thing for me to pray to the Lord and ask him about this. And so he changed my mouth. He gave me a new one with a new heart. Now, to continue on as a professed Christian and lack all wisdom, so both the tongue and anger will rule a man, and that person is deceived. And to have a deceived heart and to have our religion called worthless, that's a terrible reality, isn't it? None of us wants to, when we think about it, it hurts me to even think about anybody really having to endure going through that. That's worthless. That's a worthless religion. But if you are in the worthless religion category, you know the grace of God is so near through Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is so powerful that it's truly repenting and seeing your true need for salvation. That literally just a prayer away is the grace in God and the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he could put the new heart and a new mouth in you. He could do all of that. No longer worthless. If you're in Christ, your mouth is to be used for the praise of God Almighty. That's what we did today, right? We heard his word read. We sang joyfully with one another. And that's what it's to be used for. And by the way, if you're not into singing in your home, if you're not taking your hymnals or whatever ones you use and singing to God in your home, you're really missing out on worshiping God in your home. Your mouth is meant to do that. Men especially, lead your wives in singing to the Lord in your home. I'll ask your wives in a few weeks how that's going. Don't worry about it. I won't do that to you. I love you, brothers. It's a strong encouragement. So we put away the filth of the world. Consider some things that can come up. Exodus 27, God commands, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't do that. That's a grievous sin against God. He said he'll not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That's not the unpardonable sin. That can go to the cross too, by the way, upon Christ. Unless we don't repent and are saved. If you have a problem with the mouth, go back to verse 5, ask God for wisdom. James quotes his brother Jesus in chapter 5, verse 12. You'll recognize this is the word of the Lord. But above all, my brothers, don't swear either by heaven or earth or by any other oath. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Bridle the tongue. You see, it's not just cursing. That's not just the issue. It's also swearing false oaths. It's also saying, oh, brother, sister, I'll pray for you. And then immediately forgetting to do that. Now, this hurts me a little bit because I of recent did that. And then I had to apologize to the person that I did that. Well, I didn't do it, but it was just awful. And I meant to, but I didn't. It was just awful. You know, we need to be careful. Don't be so quick to speak. We go, I'll pray for you. And we don't even think about it. It's like, hey, how you doing? You're like, hey, what's up? We don't really mean it, but we can stop and go, how are you today? And stop and listen to somebody. Careful with the tongue before we commit ourselves with our mouth to some oath or something that we said we're going to do and then we don't do it. Be careful. Moses, having thrown down the Ten Commandments because the people were, well, they were having a big old party and worshiping the golden calf, was commanded by God in Exodus 34 to come up again to the mountain, carve out for yourself two new stones and tablets and bring them up here. I'd be wheezing. It said, this is what God declares of himself, and I want this to be the basis of how we understand how we ought to be, not that we're God, but just listen to the character of God, of himself. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Oh, church, that's all lovely. These are how we ought to be. Keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving the iniquity and transgression of sin, but by no means were clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. James is telling us what God and what Jesus, his son, is like, and ergo what his people ought to be like. James is telling us this. His people of wisdom are to be like this. We are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And he expects the church to get this right. So he concludes with verse 27. And when he does, he gives us examples of practical religion. Defiled versus undefiled. And this is where I want us to have our third application of the day. Put this into practice. Practice pure and undefiled religion and what that looks like. Now, the popular saying today, I don't do religion, I just do a relationship, Paul. I've heard it many times here in the South. And I think James might disagree a little bit there. There is something called pure religion. I think I understand the sentiment, and I believe you do too. So let's not be hard on people when they say it to us. We don't need to argue them down and choke them out, right? If they say, right, good. We don't need to cage stage anybody. Let's make it our practice to actually put into practice pure and undefiled religion instead. And what we don't want to do is just to be people of worthless religion. Instead, we're to be a people that are Christ-like, a people conformed to his image more and more. We don't want to miss the doing part of verse 27 here, because it's not an all-inclusive list. It's a generality, actually. And he's saying, this is how you ought to be doing some things. The first, visit the orphans and the widows, has always been in God's mind for his people. What do widows and orphans have to offer us in any generation? Nothing. They're widows and orphans. They're broke. They got nothing, right? And in ancient cultures, they literally had nothing. There's nothing they could give us. So what do we have, though, if you think about it? What do we have to offer God? Nothing. We bring nothing to the table except our sin. So let it be with us that as we live out a practical and pure and undefiled religion, that we care where God shows us we ought to care. Yet God shows us both mercy and grace. How could we step by them, these ones who need so much, the most vulnerable in a society of a God-fearing people who claim they love God and Christ, and simply not meet the need? Or if we see it. Now, here's the thing I've loved about our church. Every time there's been a need that's been known, we just kind of flood that. And I love that. And I've seen plenty of churches do that, by the way. In fact, can I brag on Christians just a little bit? In general, Christians are some very, very generous people. They really do meet needs. And I just think it's a beautiful thing. And I love it about our Christian community in this particular fellowship. God takes seriously the care of the widow and the orphan. In Exodus 22, he said, "You shall not mistreat any widow or a fatherless child. If you do, they'll cry out to me and I'll hear it, and then I'll find you and kill you." That's what it says. Don't mistreat any of them. He said, not only will I kill you, I'll kill you with the sword, and your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. But these are general things that James is reminding us of. Let our heart be merciful and gracious. Let us be a loving and caring people. And don't get all caught up in these Ebionites or whatever they look like today. Don't get caught up in that nonsense. Let's close in this manner. We're to be a caring people for even the most needy among us. In the Jewish context of this letter, that would be to leave them destitute. To leave these folks destitute. Especially, can you imagine in a Jewish context, grandma destitute, not cared for by her own children and grandchildren? What an abomination that would be to God Almighty. And now you've converted to Christianity and you're like, well, now we got Jesus and you believe upon Christ. And you're like, we have one better than the law, and yet we commit an abomination and let grandma destitute? No, that's not going to happen and ought not happen in the body of Christ. To love and to care for them is to be a doer of the word. In addition, Don't miss it. It's at the end. Keep yourself unstained from this world. Don't let it stain you. You may go, look, I got stained. Okay, listen, we can get washed again. Christ will wash our feet again. We can repent again. To be unstained and keep yourself, to actively pursue to keep yourself, is to be a doer of the word. To actively keep yourself from the world is to be a doer of the word. And I want you to have that. And where's a good place to start to keep yourself unstained from the world? I go back to the beginning. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And in doing so, you will become a hearer and doer of the word, and you will put into practice a pure and undefiled religion. Let's pray, church.